We are turning once again this evening to the first letter of John, and in chapter 2, and we are coming again for the fourth and final time to these verses 15, 16, and 17. We could go on, of course, in these verses, because as I'm sure those of you who have been listening to these addresses on these verses will perhaps begin to realize this is a massive topic, and indeed we could spend many services dealing with the implications and the applications of what John is saying. And those of you who are familiar, for example, with the writings of the Puritans will know how often it was the case that the Puritans would take a text and they would preach a whole series of sermons on the one text. And indeed, many of the Puritan books that have been published in the last 50 or so years are really nothing more than series of sermons preached by those Puritan writers whom we now read. So thankfully, we read and are thankful for publishing houses such as the Banner of Truth, for example. I remember when I was first converted, the first really, I suppose, serious Christian book that I ever had and read, it was given to me, was, I think it was Thomas Watson's The Purity of Divinity. And so we take it from there. Incidentally, one of the first books that I ever read, just out of, I don't know if you're interested in this or not, but it's rather strange when I think of it now, was I read Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will. I didn't understand it, but I read it, and since then, of course, we've read it again, and hopefully with better understanding. But we've got to begin somewhere. And it was a Puritan book that I first read, and I'm thankful that it was so. So we're coming back again anyway to these verses in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. You may remember that when we began considering these verses, I indicated then that we were going to spend a number of weeks considering these verses. So I put you on notice, in a sense, because there were quite a number of things that I wanted to emphasize. And you may remember that the first thing that on the first sermon we emphasized the world and then the command not to love the world. And we spent some time reminding ourselves that the command to love or not to love is indeed an obligation on our part to obey. We sometimes think of love as one of those things that you, it just happens. You can't help it. It's just the way you feel. But in the scripture, love can be commanded. We are commanded to love God. And love can also be prohibited, as in the case in these verses, and indeed other places that we could look at in the scripture. So we spent our time looking at this aspect of the authoritative command not to love. Because love in the gospel sense is not simply affections and feelings, it is attitudes, and it is activities. And we can dislike someone intensely, and yet we can love them in a Christian sense by doing them no harm and wishing them no harm. And we will never lay a finger upon them, and yet we may dislike them, almost everything about them. And that is not in itself a contradiction of Christian love and obligation to do good. As we would have others do to us, so we are to do to others. That's the golden rule, and that is the expression of love. And then we spent the next time, you may remember, looking at the way that John describes the world for us. All that is in the world. You remember we spent our Sunday evening, the lust of the flesh. What does he mean by that? The lust of the eyes and the pride of life. All of these things, these are not of the Father, but they belong to the world. And they are part of the reason. And they are the main reasons that John gives as to why we are not to love the world. And then last Sunday evening, you may remember, we came back to these verses again. And we were emphasizing the world in its temporary nature. To love the world and to set your affection upon the things of the world is to love something that is disappearing, as it were, before our very eyes. The world is passing away, and the danger is spending our life and our affections on things that are going to be ultimately no more, and we are going to be the losers. It is he who does the will of God who abides forever, says John. And so we spent our time looking at the world in its temporary, transient nature, and those who do the will of God. And we made comments about doing the will of God. And the very first act that we do as Christians in obedience to the will of God is we believe in Jesus Christ. Believing in Christ is the will of God. This is God's will, John tells us later on in this epistle. This is the will of God, that we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. And so that's what we've been looking at over these past three Sunday evenings. So what are we going to look at then this evening? Well, we're going to look at these verses again in the overall picture that they present to us. And we're going to begin by making further comments about the world that John has in mind. And I'm going to say something that might take you by surprise, but would certainly not take the Apostle John by surprise. We are not to love the world, because the world is not worth loving. Now that might be a very strange and a very strong utterance in the ears of some. But this world is described in the scripture, not in terms of admiration, but in terms of disgust, in terms of disapprobation, in terms of disapproval. We disapprove of the world. The Apostle Paul describes the gospel as that thing by which Christ delivers us out of this present evil world. Now, we know that in his Galatian epistle in chapter 1, the word there is not the word cosmos for the world. It is a word that means this present age, but it's the same thing. Because the world, the word world and age, this present time, are in a sense, they are transferable ideas. So this present world in which we find ourselves is not worth loving. Because from a biblical perspective, everything about it is disgusting, and everything about it is dishonoring to God. The whole world lies in the wicked one. Now you say, well, how can we say that when God so loves the world? Well, very simply, God can love the world without being tainted by it. God can love the world without being entrapped by it. God can love the world in the way that only God can love the world. And that's what John says in John chapter 3, at verse number 16. God so loved the world. And that word so loved means as only God can love. God can love the world with perfect safety and perfect holiness. But you and I cannot love the world and remain safe in our most holy faith. Because to love the world from our perspective is to become involved in the world and to share in its guilt and to share in the consequences of its guilt. And so there's a sense in which we're to remain aloof and to remain apart. And as we're going to see later on in the sermon, we are never going to be able to remain aloof and apart until we see the world as it really is, according to the Scripture. So what does the Scripture actually say about this world then? Well, it makes it very clear the world is never going to be converted to Christ. And I know that there are those hopefuls in Christian communities, and they are looking for the coming kingdom, and they are looking for the world and the kingdoms of the world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes and before he comes. I find that a very strange view of understanding the Bible's teaching on future events. Right up until the end of time, the world is going to be as resolute and as dissolute in its attitude to the gospel, in rejecting the gospel, as it has always been. When Christ comes again, the world is not going to be eagerly waiting for him. It is going to be as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. It is going to be a dissolute, ungodly society. And not only so, it is going to be worse than it has ever been. Because we do believe that while in some ways we might say that the world is getting better, we have tremendous advancements in medical and in other social goods, and we can listen and speak one to the other from one end of the earth to the other, and we can talk as though we're speaking in the company of those, the marvels of modern technology, and those who are listening in, if there are any listening in now. This would not have been possible not so many decades ago. For the first time in history, we can have a worldwide web, and the gospel can be proclaimed in an instant to every continent and across every language barrier and national group. And yet at the same time, as there are improvements in our physical conditions and the benefits and the blessings that we enjoy today, living longer, our children and our grandchildren are going to be living longer than we do and longer than our grandparents did. And so there are many, many advantages in the progress of our understanding in science and medicine and technology and all the other wonderful things that man, the genius that he is, can discover about the creation that God has made. And yet in terms of morality, in terms of knowing God, the Scripture makes it clear that the world is going to be in a very bad, ungodly state, such as has never been known before. Persecution, antagonism, resistance and rejection to the gospel, the final manifestation of the man of sin, man in his sin, finally revealed with all the malignity, man always wants to be his own God. And that was the problem with our first parents, and that is going to be the problem with future generations, where God is at a discount, and God is rejected as a great joke and a great nonentity, and where even in recent generations there was a certain respect and a certain reservation concerning using the name of the Lord, for example. But we find now that the name of the Lord is trampled underfoot almost everywhere, from kindergarten to the old age centers. And I'm sure we all understand the increasing boldness of sin, even in our own generation. And so this is the big picture. This world is not worth loving in the sense of giving our hearts and our life energy towards it, and to sharing in its ungodliness. That's the point that John is making. But I want to stress three areas particularly where the world that John has in mind is not worth living and is never, ever, ever going to be converted to Christ. Indeed, increasingly anti-Christian, not just anti-religion. The world loves religion. And if the world dispenses with the old religions, it will invent new religions. But the world will never dispense with religion. And you find even some free thinkers today And they're writing books and they're saying what we need is a world religion. A world religion where man becomes the measure of all things. Rather than some unknown, undefined, divine, whatever the divine may be. There are three areas I want to emphasize this evening. First of all this. The world is never going to become Christianized because the world is never going to accept what John is teaching in this epistle concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We have already seen in this chapter 2, at verse 2, where John says he, Jesus Christ, is the advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, he is the righteous one. He is the Son of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have handled, which our ears have heard and our eyes have seen, we saw him, we are preaching him to you. What are we preaching? We are preaching that he is the only advocate that we have with the Father. He is the only propitiation that God has ever provided for our sins. And if we don't have him as our advocate or as our propitiation, we are lost. Now that is an offense to the world, and it is increasingly an offense to, it has always been an offense to the world. One of the reasons why Christianity has been singled out for special vicious treatment and condemnation down through the ages has been because of the sheer exclusiveness of the Christian claims. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Jesus said. He is either right or he's wrong. If he is right, then we have everything to hope for in him. If he is wrong, then we are foolish and of all men most deceived. And he is a madman, a bad man, and a deceiver. If he is not the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And no one will come to the Father but by him. John has already been speaking of that, the exclusiveness of Christ. And even down to our own generation, increasingly, I don't have time to go into cases. I would love to mention a number of cases that I could put before you where Christianity is in legal circles and in legal enactments being, as it were, marginalized and condemned and outlawed because of its claims to exclusive salvation. And that is why so many churchmen are quite prepared to say, Jesus Christ is the way for me, but maybe other religions are the way for them. And all roads lead to God in the end. When we come to the Christian scriptures, we find all roads do not lead to God. There is a broad, low road that takes in everything. And in the end, it leads to destruction. There is a narrow little road that is entered by a narrow little gate. And that little way and that little gate alone leads to everlasting life. That is the teaching of Jesus. That is the teaching of the apostles. That is the teaching that is written large and consistently in the New Testament scriptures. And in a sense in the old, as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon. And so, first of all, we don't love the world because the world is entrenched in its love of religion and its hatred of Christianity because of the Christian exclusive claims, Christ and no one else, no other way. Christ crucified, as we were saying in the morning. That's the first thing I want to emphasize. But there's something else that I want to emphasize as well. And it is that the world denies what John is saying in these verses that we have. All that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father. The world is filled with lust, says John. And the world is filled with lust because the world imagines that lust is normative. That's the inevitable way that we are. Men lust after women. Men lust after men. Women lust after men. Men lust after money. We lust after power. We are filled with all kinds of strong desires. And the world says that is just normality. And there are even legal enactments which make it possible for us to indulge in our sinful lusts of the flesh, of the eyes, and of the pride of life. It is perfectly normal and natural and proper, the world says, to desire to be the highest and to reach the highest echelons and to attain the highest positions. And the scripture has nothing against doing the best and attaining the best. The scripture encourages us to reach for the highest and for the excellent, but not at the expense of other people, not at the expense of others. And even in the church, we find that there are those ambitions that me and mine, we should be the top dogs all along the line. We should be supreme, excelling others, always others less than ourselves. The pride of life, you see, the pride, the proud position that we sometimes take for ourselves. Who is it that gives us strength of mind to be students or strength of body to be able to do whatever needs to be done? It is the Lord who gives us the strength of our right arm, says the psalmist. Who makes us to differ, says the apostle writing to the Corinthians. And the world sees it all in terms of reach the highest, make as much money as you can, and keep it to yourself if you can. And if you give any away, make sure that there is a photo opportunity and the TV camera is rolling. So that even when a prime minister gets his fourth jab, he makes sure the camera is there to see it. The arrogance, the pride, the lust, always to be in the forefront and in the face of the people. That is the world. And that is the exact antagonistic opposite of everything that Christianity stands for. The world is anti-Christian. The world refuses to see that the lusts that dominate so much of living are sinful lusts, and we long after things that God forbids us and has no intention that we should have in His good grace. And there's something else that the world is against the gospel for, and we're not to love it because we have a different world view. Go back to chapter 5 in 1 John at verse number 19. We know, says John, this is what we know if we're Christians. We know that we are of God. That's what we know about ourselves. That's why John's writing this epistle. But there's something else we know as Christians. And we know that the world, here again it is the world, you see. We know that the whole world lies in wickedness. It lies in the wicked one. Keep yourselves from idols. The whole world does not know. The world rejects the very idea that it is dominated by some demonic power. You go into the average community, high place or low place, and introduce the idea that is not simply human weakness or human wickedness, but the rulers of the darkness of this present world that is dominating human life, politics, economics, church life, all different kinds of lives, wars and rumors of wars, you name it, the work of the devil, the god of this world. John is saying the whole world lies under a demonic power, and the world laughs and the world resists. And the world hates Christianity because Christianity insists on this. And we insist on this because Jesus insisted on it. I would not believe for one half a nanosecond that the world was under demonic powers if the scripture didn't say so. Jesus said so. He refers to the God of this world. He understood what Satan was about and warned us against the evil power. And the apostles spoke of it. Love the world. Love a world that indulges in blasphemous utterances, in indecent activities. Approve, join with them. As Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 1, you remember, they not only approve of those things, they deserve to die, but they actually approve of those things and they do them themselves. You can be jailed now for preaching against same-sex marriage. You can be jailed for saying that Christianity is the only way to glory and to light and to life, and every other religion is a way of darkness and deception and destruction. You can be in prison for saying that. You can lose your job. I was reading a case quite recently of an English doctor who 3 years ago was sacked from his medical profession because he refused to use transgender pronouns. And he refused to describe men as women and to concede that it was possible that one born with the DNA of a male could be regarded and legally accepted and socially accepted as a female and treated as such by the medical profession. He lost his job, took it to court, and the court decided against him. And the court said that Christianity was wrong. And it was wrong for Christian people to take that position. That is the world. Make no mistake about it. That's the world of the homes where our children are going to be mingling with. That's the dark environment against which we are to live as those who have something better to do than to love the world. And John is spelling it all out. And this is something that the world has no intention of changing. But it seems that in our day and generation, it's got the bit between its teeth. And it's running with the bit between its teeth to do as much undermining and damaging of the Christian position as can possibly be done as long as they have the ability and the power and the legal backing to do so. That is what John means. Now you might say, well, the whole world's not like this. Fair enough. Not every country in the world is as disgraceful as Australia and Scotland and other places we could mention. No, there are countries where such things are not legally approved or socially admired. But it was the world of John's day, and it's the world of our day, and John is addressing reality of the time and place in which he's writing. And there are times and places where every society without exception, because human nature is always the same everywhere and all times. And sooner or later, John's word here applies to every single person. Don't love the world. This does not mean that we hate the world. We have a great pity for the world. As Jesus looked on the multitudes and was compassionate towards them, so we must be, because they are dupes of the devil, walking in darkness. And there but for the grace of God go I. We make a great mistake if we think that somehow or other we don't belong to the world because by some genetic inheritance we are different to the world. We are no different to the world. And we would be following the ways of the world. There is only one thing that makes us to differ. And John mentions it here in these verses. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. So what is John talking about here? If we're not going to love the world, what are we going to love? And we're going to love God and the things of God. And the choice before every single one of us is, it's a very simple choice. It is a radical choice. But it is not only a life-changing and a life-determining choice, it is a destiny-determining choice. Because there is nothing that is going to enable us to resist the overtures and the persistent overtures and advertisements of the world. Nothing is going to safeguard us against the world except one thing only, and that is to be dominated by the love of God. When John here is saying, love not the world, We might say, well, I don't really love the world very much. And that's fair enough, a thing to say. Well, let us just try and put as much of the world out of our lives as we can. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the pride of life. Let us try and do without it for a while. Let us, as it were, see how long it is that we can go without essentially loving the same things and doing the same things that everybody else in the world is doing. Because the world can be very decent. And underneath the decency and the veneer of righteousness, there is a hard-fisted heart towards God and the things of God. When I was first converted, and that's, well, it's long enough ago, but it's recent enough as well. When I was first converted, and some of you can bear this out, I was brought up in a generation where the name of God was not lightly esteemed and blasphemed. The name of God has always been blasphemed, but it wasn't done, as it were, as cavalierly as it is done today, as commonly done today, without even a second thought. And to go into a pub, that would be unthinkable for someone who was a professing Christian. And to smoke and use tobacco or drugs, or to be tattooed, for example, that would be unthinkable for Christian people when I became a Christian and the ones that I was mingling with. In fact, to be quite honest with you, the very first Christian that I ever saw smoking happened to be a Free Church minister. And I was shocked. I could hardly believe what I was seeing. Because that kind of thing was not done in evangelical Christian circles away back in the 1960s. It wasn't done. That belonged to the world. And the wearing of tattoos, that was unthinkable. And to take the name of the Lord in vain, and for professing Christian believers to go into pubs, you would not be seen in a pub. You would not be regarded as a Christian in those days. But nowadays, the lines of demarcation have been blurred. And even professing Christians can use the name of the Lord lightly. And I have known of Christian people, I have seen professing Christian people with tattoos on them since they've been converted. And going into a pub and drinking is quite acceptable. And tobacco is quite acceptable. More and more, we must learn to be separate, to have a distinction. And the Christian life is not simply a matter of don't do this and don't do that. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't kick a football on a Sunday. And all the other taboos that so often seem to do substitute duty for true separation. The Christian life is not a life of don't doing. Yes, it is a life of don't do this and don't do that. And don't go there and don't go that. And don't go there and don't read that and don't look at that. Yes, it is. But is it only negativism? Is there nothing else for the Christian to do with his life than don't do the things that the world does? What about reading the Bible? What about doing good to others? What about singing to God and praying to God in our closets? Is there nothing for us to do? Is there no need for us to spend more time in prayer for missions, for ourselves, for our families, for our children and our grandchildren, our grandparents, for our neighbors, for our rulers? You and I could spend, as the saying goes, 24/7 in doing nothing more than praying, and we still would have not exhausted or covered the needs. The love of God, where the love of God comes into the Christian heart, there is what Thomas Chalmers called in that famous expression of his, the expulsive power of a new affection. And that means that the old desires that once we had when we were in the world and like the world, those desires have been taken away, and God has given to us something better to do with our lives. something that is lasting, something that has to do with the will of God for our lives, something that is better to do. I once remember an illustration from one of my favorite preachers many years ago. I think I've mentioned it before, but it's worth repeating. And he used the illustration of a little child. And the child might be grasping something in its hand, something that is dangerous, something it might put into its mouth, for example, or something that might be sharp-edged if it turns it a certain way, or made of glass or something. Something that is doing the child a possible harm. And we want the child to be rid of that thing and no longer in danger. And sometimes the urge is that we will reach out and grasp and maybe struggle with the child and try and force it to release this dangerous thing. And the wisest thing and the proper thing to do in such a case is to offer the child something better. Something that is perhaps more colorful, more beautiful, something that is more sweet, something that is better than the child has. Offer it that, and the child will let go willingly and reach out for the better thing. Now that, I put to you, is a picture of the gospel. The world on the one hand, the evil, decadent, increasingly disordered world. You and I will let it go very gladly indeed, without a backward glance, when we see what God is offering to us in the gospel. And this is what John is driving at. What is John teaching in this great epistle? He is teaching that which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, we have handled with our hands. We declare unto you the manifestation of the word of life. And in comparison to that, everything else is relatively unimportant, unattractive, and indeed without real value. That's what John is saying. And John is saying that because Jesus said essentially the same thing. What does it profit you, supposing you do gain the whole world, supposing you do, the top of the profession, master of all that the eye surveys, the king of 1,000 mountains, or whatever. And if in the process you lose your soul, because all in the world is going to pass away, it's going to be removed from us and we from it. And nothing is lasting. And when we receive the gospel and save our souls, we have embraced something that is without compare in value and without end in duration. That's the picture. Do not marvel if the world hates you, says John. If you go to chapter 3 of this epistle at verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. What does that world out there really think of us here tonight? Do you think they would simply laugh? Well, they would laugh. Of course they would laugh. They would laugh at you for listening to me, and they would laugh at me for being up here for a start. Of course they would think everything about us is ridiculous. But it's not simply that we are an object of their amusement. They despise us. They hate us. They hate what we stand for. They hate the message. They hate listening to the message. They hate the psalms that we sing. They hate the Bible that we open. No time for these things. Do not marvel if the world hates you. Now, where did John get this idea? Where did John ever think of saying such a thing? Why? Because he was with Jesus. When Jesus said that in John's Gospel chapter 15, the world will hate you, but remember this, it hated me before it hated you. And all you and I have to do to stop the world hating us is just embrace their way of life and their way of thinking, and all will be well, because the world is always saying to us, come with us and we will do you good. And in a measure, they will do us plenty good, but they will do us far more harm. So John gets his idea. Do not be surprised. Sometimes we as Christians think that the world is going to be impressed with our Christianity. And if we do good and love our neighbor with ourselves and do nobody any harm, the world is going to want that religion that we have. The world has already seen that religion in action in the person and the work of Christ. There was a time in this world when there was a life that was beyond criticism, and he could never be accused of sin. And in the end they said, "We do not want this man to reign over us. Take him away and crucify him, kill him, silence him, let us be rid of him once and for all." That's what the world really thinks of the gospel. The world doesn't mind religion. The world doesn't even mind a gospel-less, Christless Christianity. But we're not speaking here of a Christless Christianity. We're speaking of a Christ-centered, atoning death Christianity. And that is what the world will never stomach and will never embrace. And there's only one thing that will inure us as Christian people to be different, and that is that we embrace the better thing. We walk in the love of God. We think about God's love. We read about God's love. We preach about God's love. We listen to sermons about God's love. We read books about God's love. We meditate on God's love. We pray when we're praying privately about God's love, and we thank him for his grace. We thank him for Jesus Christ. I remember hearing the story of an old man in Scotland one time, and somebody overheard him. He was a poor man, and he was having a meal, and apparently it was a pretty meager meal. And the friend said that he heard the old man praying a grace. It was very brief grace. "Lord, I thank thee for this food and for Jesus Christ." And that was it. The poor man's grace. That's the Christian's perennial grace of gratitude. Because there is nothing that is better than to know the love of God in our hearts that the world does not know, and to be dominated by that love, and to live. And only then, when we love God, will we step apart and step outside and refuse to be titillated and refuse to be aroused by the lusts of the world, the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eye. There's a final thing I want to say this evening before we close. I've made mention of the fact that the world is not really worth loving. And there's nothing going to enable us not to love it, because by nature we do love it. We're just like it. And left to ourselves, we would indulge in every indecency that the world has on offer and be approved in the doing by the world. But I want to emphasize something finally, and I have by no means finished the possibilities of dealing with this great text that John has. But the final thing I want to say this evening is this, that John here is not introducing something unusual when he says, "Love not the world." He is simply reiterating the biblical message of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament in the way of salvation. Because the way of salvation for God's people has always, without exception, it has always included the necessity to come out and to be different. You say, "Well, where do you get that from?" I get it from the scriptures. God said to Abraham, "Come out from Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land that I will show you." And Abraham heard and obeyed and was saved. If Abraham had refused to listen to the command to come out and be different to those in the Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham would have been lost, and the world would have been a great loser as well. We can think of Isaac and Jacob. As we're told in the epistle to the Hebrews, they were willing to live in tents as nomads, as pilgrims, and strangers upon the earth, having no certain dwelling place, owning no piece of land, as it were. Living in tents, recognizing that they were only pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. We can think of the great event of the Exodus, when the people, the scattered tribes, or the collective tribes of Israel, became a nation at the time of the Exodus. And they were given the commandments of the Lord for them as a nation at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20 onwards. But it was always the case, come out from Egypt. They could not develop as the people of God as long as they were in Egypt among the flesh pots and the garlic and the onions and the security of the slave life in Egypt. There has to be a coming out and stepping aside. That has always been required. We could give other examples. In the Old Testament, when God told his people, do not mingle with the heathen. Be different. Not because the people of Israel were too good for the world. As C.S. Lewis puts it in one of his wonderful utterances. We keep apart from the world, not because we're too good, but because we're not good enough. We must keep apart because the world is too attractive to us otherwise. There are places that I dare not go because I may well be in danger of becoming and succumbing to the practices. And it was the case with the people of Israel. Remain different. Be different. They wanted to be like every other nation. And the Lord was saying to them, be different. And that's what John is saying here to us. Come out from among them and be ye separate. And I will receive you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. At the end of chapter 6 in 2 Corinthians. And it was the same with Christ, is it not? Even in heaven, we have that wonderful description of him in Hebrews chapter 7. We have such a high priest, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Separate also from saints. There is a doctrine of separation that runs right through the biblical scheme of salvation. We can't remain in the old ways and in the old places, in the old relationships, and at the same time be accounted as one of those who are walking in the love of God. That's the thrust. That's the brunt. That's the offense. That's the wonderful glory of what John is saying here in these verses. Let us listen to him. Let us love the world in the sense of loving individuals that we come across. They may hate us, we may dislike them, but we'll do them no harm. We won't tell lies about them. We won't see them starving or without the means of support. When they ask for a handout, we'll give it to them if we can do so. But do not be partakers of their sins, and do not be partakers of the consequences of their sins. It's all passing away, and it is only those who do the will of God and walk in his love, in his loving light. It is only those who endure forever, says John. He that does the will of God in this regard, as in every other regard, he who does the will of God, he abides. And we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We must love not the world. Jesus says you can't love God and mammon. Because either we will hate the one and love the other. It's one or the other. And for you and for me the issue is, where is the center point of our love? Is it in this world? Do we love the things that the world stands for? The ungodly world that John is speaking of? Or do we, on the other hand, love the things that Christ stands for? The choice is up to us. There's a command. Don't love that. And the inevitable command, love this instead. And every single one of us, we are going to be making a decision, and God is going to make a judgment concerning where has been the love of our life. I must stop. Time says so. May God bless his word to us.